Tonight we're going to continue in our study of Colossians. So if you're not already there, turn to Colossians chapter 3. And we have made it through chapters 1 and 2. We're into chapter 3. And remember, we talked about last week that in chapter 3, Paul has turned his focus to the false teachings that are encountering the believers there at Colossae. And his desire for them to not be deceived, he doesn't want them to be deceived by what? Empty philosophies. He doesn't want them to be deceived by the rudimentary, elementary things of this world, the traditions, the rituals, those kind of things. But rather to focus on Christ. And he said that Christ, where all the fullness of deity dwells in human form. Remember also last week we said that most of the commentators that I studied talked that the first two chapters, they kind of break it into two parts. First two chapters of Colossians deals with the theological arguments. Paul lays it out clearly, the theological arguments for living a Christ-like life. And now in these last two chapters, he's going to get pretty practical on them. And then last week, we covered verses 1 through 4, and let's read those again. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I'm reading out of the New King James Version here. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." And so that's where we were last week. It talks about that we're to focus and keep our eyes on Christ. It's a pretty consistent message that Paul's going to give these folks, because he's hitting them where they are not doing it. They have taken their eyes off of Christ. They are looking around at the world, at the different philosophies, the different traditions, the different methodologies, the different religions, the different faiths and stuff. And he's saying, no, get your focus back where it needs to be. And so we continue our study tonight, and let's start in chapter 3, verse 5. And I'm going to go through verse 11. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." We'll stop right there. We're studying tonight the continuation of Paul's exhortation to the Colossians. And they're to remain strong in that foundational approach to Christian living. And so that's why I've entitled the lesson tonight, "The Foundation of Christian Living, Part 2. And last week, as we read in verses 1 through 4, Paul exhorted them to keep their minds above, meaning that they were to keep their minds on Christ, and to not let their minds dwell on the things of earth. And in verses 5 through 11, Paul tells them in more specific detail the things that they should not do. He goes on to give them a twofold reason. So there's going to be two reasons why they should not commit these acts and have these attitudes. And then lastly in our passage, he's going to tell them what they should be doing and why. So first let's discuss that Paul wants his readership to, one on your outline there, put to death idolatry, sins of the body. Put to death idolatry, sins of the body. This whole section here is talking about do not engage yourself in idolatry. Well, what kind of idolatry? Idolatry of the body. As we were reminded last week, in verse 3, it says, we have died. And what it's talking about there is we have died to sin's penalty. Once Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for all sins, for all time, for everyone who would believe in Him. Your sins yesterday, your sins tomorrow, your sins today. They've all been paid. The penalty is paid. You are under no condemnation. And we are hidden with Christ in God. That's the other thing it talked about in verses 1 through 4. Sin's penalty has been paid in full. But we should also realize that sin's power can still be strong in our lives today. Jesus knew this of men, as evidenced by His warning to His own disciples. He warned them in the Garden of Gethsemane. They'd been with this man for how many years now? 3 years. And they still needed to be warned. They had walked with Him every day. They had eaten with Him, slept with Him, talked with Him along the road. They had seen His miraculous miracles. And yet in Matthew 26:41, there's also a parallel account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14:38. It says this in Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, Christ knew. God knows that our flesh is weak. Paul knows that these people's flesh is weak, and he's trying to exhort them to stay strong. And he's trying to give them some practical ways to do that. I remember when being in business, and you'd have an annual performance evaluation or an annual performance review, and the worst thing they could tell you is, you need to do better, Drew. You need to do better, Connie. What is better? Give me some specifics. Give me some details that I can take and use to improve my performance. A good performance evaluation always involves measurable aspects. Things that I can look at now as a baseline, and a year from now, look at where I am and see a measurable difference. Jesus says the same thing Paul is saying to the Colossians. Watch out. For the Spirit is protected. You are sealed in Christ. And forever you will be with Him once you die. And you've been saved from that sin's penalty by the saving work of Christ on the cross. But you still live, folks, and I'm preaching to you today just like Paul was, you and I still live in a fallen world. Satan knows, and this is the scary part, Satan knows every one of your weaknesses. He knows everything that you would fall temptation to. And he'll do everything he can to drag your life in the mud. Paul says that we are not just to assume that because we're children of God that we're ready for every situation. The Spirit must be willing, but the body must also follow suit. Folks, until Christ comes again, or you take your last breath on this earth, you're going to be the enemy of Satan. And he's going to throw everything at you he can to cause you to dishonor your God. He wants to see your testimony just be totally wrecked. The good news is that our salvation cannot be taken from us. The bad news is our testimony can be disastrous in the cause of Christ. Turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 5. I want to examine need to look at an example of believers giving a very poor testimony. Acts 5, 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. And the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes." That was the price. Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. They were believers. They were believers, and I believe that they were... Some people will question whether they were believers or not. I believe that they were believers for three reasons. One, if you look back earlier in Acts 44:32, they're included in the multitude of those that believed. Secondly, they were involved with the Holy Spirit. It said they had a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers do not have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, if they were not believers, then what lesson does it really teach those that were believers? See, folks, your testimony means a lot to the cause of Christ. And although you might be a child of God, you can certainly not act like one, and myself included. So that brings us to Paul's exhortation of them and the first sins that the believers are to put to death. And that is immorality. That's number A. That's letter A on your outline. Immorality. Acts of sexual sin. This is the Greek word porneia, which is really a broad general term for all kinds of illicit sexual behavior. And in all seriousness, God created sex to be enjoyed by one man and one woman in the bounds of marriage. And anything outside of that definition is not to be a part of a believer's life. Period. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council ordered Gentile believers to avoid immorality. Paul was devastated when he heard that the Corinthians had engaged in that within the church. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul tells them to flee from it. And if that were not enough, the biblical view of immorality is summarized best in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where it is one of the things that is the will of God for believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." You know, people are always wondering, well, I wonder what God's will is for my life. I can show you one thing right here tonight. God's will is that your body remains sanctified. It is the temple of God. It should not fall into this kind of action. It's pretty clear that it's God's will for you and I is to do what Paul's telling the Colossians to do here in verse 5, not to commit sexual immorality. Paul even takes it further when he says there to put to death, be on your outline, impurity. Impurity is sexual thoughts and intentions. Yes, we're even to put to death the thoughts in our minds which are impure in nature. Paul has taken it beyond the actions to the evil thoughts and the intentions of the mind. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Because in Mark's account of this statement by Christ, it even talks about from within, out of the heart of men, precede the evil thoughts, fornications, etc. All those things that are listed there. Impurity is one of those deeds that's mentioned in Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." Paul is simply stating that believers are not to be slaves to these things. Paul states that evil behavior begins with evil thoughts. So not only do believers need to put to death the deeds and the actions that Paul talks about, they need to kill the thoughts that create it as well. Take every thought captive. But what else does Paul mention in this passage? He next speaks to, see there, passion, which is the word used here is acts of sexual perversion. This is where the evil thoughts of the mind forces people to go when they're not even satisfied with the normal instances of immorality. It's described in Romans 1:26. Romans 1:26, Paul states, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." These things are disgusting, folks. Now, I'm sorry that I have to talk about this, but this is the Word of God laying it out very clearly. And yet they are considered by some today to be acceptable. In our country today, there are practicing homosexuals who call themselves pastors. And their congregations and even their denominations in some respects, not only don't condemn it, they condone it. They accept it and they promote it for their willingness to come out of the closet. I heard a Christian singer once say, "When there are more people coming out of the closet than there are cleaning out the closet, then our world is not far from the judgment of God." We live in a very sick society today. No church denomination that I know of accepts adultery, and yet they'll accept homosexuality. It defies logic. Paul says, kill it. Put it to death. Do not allow it to live in your body. But Paul doesn't stop there. He even addresses D there, the evil desire, the sexually deviant thoughts and intentions. This phrase and the term passions are similar, except these are still in their mind and they've not brought forth actions yet. In fact, the two terms appear together in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, where in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, Paul commands the Christians to not live in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul is saying, even if you thought of these things, even if they enter into your mind, take them captive and kill them. And then E on your outline is greed or covetousness. Covetousness. And out to the side there, root of all sin. Lastly, in this part of our passage tonight, Paul mentions greed or covetousness, which several commentators that I read about agreed this is the root of all sin. I personally think it's pride. Pride creates that, but I wasn't going to argue with them. They're godly men. And Paul is referring here to the insatiable desire to have more, even to the point of having what is forbidden. In James chapter 4, verse 2, it says this, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And interestingly here, folks, and because greed places our selfish desires to satisfy our evil and sinful and sexual passions, we place that above the obedience to God, this amounts to idolatry. And I believe that he's speaking here to the idolatry of the human body. Whereas one wants to use the body for evil things. Today, in our society, we are totally overwhelmed by descriptions, by pictures, by movies, by commercials, everything about the body. It's all about the body. You're not one of the pretty people in today's society unless you have that perfect body. Everything from nips and tucks to implants and augmentations to wrinkle reducers and anti-aging creams, they're all out there. The focus of the world seems to be on taking care of the body and not the spirit. Paul says, put the idolatry of the body to death. But you ask, well, why should the Colossians consider Paul's request here? Let's read further in our passage tonight and let's see why Paul says to put it to death. Two on your outline is why consider. It comes from verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read those again. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Having given the Colossians one list of sins, Paul hesitates before he goes into the second list that he's going to give them. And he gives them two reasons here in verses 6 and 7 as to why the Colossians should heed his command. And oh, by the way here, remember this command applies to you and I today. Remember the Bible and all that's in it is relevant for every time and every situation, for every age and every generation. A there is brings about God's judgment. The first one is because it is these things that will incur God's judgment on those who are unbelievers. This wrath Paul refers to is the eternal destruction of all unrighteousness. A.W. Pink put it this way, it is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. God's judgment. Unbelievers will experience the full force wrath of God's hatred of sin. What they saw in New Orleans and what they saw in Port Arthur and Beaumont over the last few weeks is nothing compared to the wrath that's going to come upon this world on the unbelievers. And because wrath comes upon those who are disobedient, because of these things, this phrase that you use here, then believers should have no part in them. The Colossians who had accepted Christ, Paul's saying, you do not need to have any part in these kind of things. You are followers of Christ. Sin always brings wrath, not blessing. Paul states that because believers have been spared this terrible condemnation. And because they have, they should want no part of it. As John MacArthur puts it, the children of God would certainly not want to act like the children of wrath. And besides, if believers were keeping their minds on things above, as Paul's already stated, then their desires would be for those things and not the things of the earth. Paul then goes on in verse 7 to give the second reason for heeding his command. B, it reflects your pagan past. Paul simply states that these actions reflect who you once were and not who you are now. You are not to live how you once lived. We've been there before. We hated it in our bodies. And that is in part why we came to Christ. Paul puts it so well in Ephesians 2. Turn with me there, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Start in verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were no different from the rest before we knew Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Why would anyone who has been made a new creature desire to live like the old creature? You and I are new creatures, and our desire is for further sanctification, not condemnation. We've been there, and we don't need to relive it to know what it's like. We should be afraid of going back. We should be greatly dismayed at how much it dishonored and grieved the heart of God that we did those things. If we love God, then we should show Him our love with our actions. Those are two pretty good reasons. One, because it brings destruction. Two, because it reflects on who we once were. And just like how Ananias and Sapphira shamed the gospel with their actions and God took care of them, I believe that they're in heaven today, but He did not want them putting a stain on the gospel at that time, so He took them out. And neither should you and I. Hypocrisy, folks, at its most sickening point is when we act godly on Sunday and wildly ungodly the rest of the week. Folks, if that's your pattern in life, then you really need to test whether you truly are a child of God. Paul says here, you should not act like your old self. Next, Paul moves on to the next list of sins that he lays out in this passage. And in the first list, which were sins against the believer's body, Paul says, put it to death. Now Paul says, put aside. Number three there on your outline, put aside sins of the mouth. Verses 8 and 9, it says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And we'll stop right there at the beginning of verse 9. Here Paul moves from the sins that are not so much against oneself as they are against other people. This time it's not personal, it's social. The term here that's used for the phrase put aside is a Greek word that means basically to take off your clothes. Just as a person takes off their dirty clothes after they've had the end of a hard work day, so believers should discard their filthy rags of the old life. You should put them away, never to put back on. Paul lays out a list in which some of these, and almost all here, some of these are, and almost all, refer to sins that manifest themselves in our speech. Let's look at each one of them. A, there's the sins of anger, which is deep resentment, deep resentful bitterness. This is simply a deep-seated, smoldering hatred for someone or something. And if not controlled or eliminated, this feeling continues to build inside of a person until what happens? The second sin occurs. And that's B on your outline, sin of wrath. Sudden outburst of rage. That anger and that bitterness builds up to the point that it expresses itself in some type of outburst. And it could be something physical. More often it starts out with something verbal. This is usually exhibited as a very hateful tongue, but it can also lead to evil actions towards someone or something. I've had the unpleasant experience working 30 years in business to see a grown man walk up to a wall in anger and hit a brick wall with his hand. Just out of rage. Broke his fingers, broke his hand, broke his wrist. Uncontrolled anger. I've known people in the church that did that, lashed out at a window or a door or a wall. Folks, things that we say or do, they can be forgiven. But only God has the capacity to totally forever forget them. You and I don't. Things linger in our hearts. They live in our minds for a very long time. And I can only pray, and I really do pray this, that the things that I've said or done that dishonored God and hurt someone's feelings will one day lose its sting. You know, one of the things I used to, back in our church in Missouri, from time to time I would do the Awana lesson, and I would teach the older kids in Awana. And one of the examples that I used to use as we're talking about the mouth was an example of a tube of toothpaste. And I'd have a kid come up there and I'd say, okay, I'm going to time you. See how quickly you can get all the toothpaste out of the tube. And you'd say, go. And they'd squeeze it all out onto this paper towel, you know. And it'd take them 10 seconds or something, you know. And then I'd say, okay, I'm going to time you. I want to see how quickly you can get it back into the tube. You ever tried to put toothpaste back in it? You can't. The point I wanted to make to them, folks, is once that bitterness, that hatefulness, that resentfulness has come out of your mouth, you can't take it back. You can say you're sorry. You can ask for forgiveness, but you can't take it back. It's been said. The tongue is just a fire that burns. Paul's talking about the hatred that comes out of the tongue. That built-up and pent-up anger will overflow if it's not either controlled or relieved. And it can only be relieved through the help of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, unbelievers don't have that capability to control it. Paul goes on to list some more sins. The next one is sins of malice. Malice is hateful and harmful speech and acts. These sins are ones that are bent on doing harm to another. They have as their entire purpose to bring about harm, whether it be physical or emotional. And in the context that Paul uses it here, it is most likely meant to refer to harm caused by evil speech. This is where you're just degrading someone with your speech. And that leads us to our next one, that is sins of slander, which is defamation of character. This is when you use your lips, or you use your pen, or you use your word processor, or your email to damage and defame someone's character or reputation. In fact, the Greek word used here for slander is actually blasphemia, which is where we get our English word blasphemy. When used in reference to God, this is called blasphemy. When used in reference to people, it's called slander. God does not take this type of action lightly, as evidenced by Christ's words in Matthew 5:22. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Folks, people are to be treated with dignity. Unbelievers and believers. You and I, as we open our mouth and things come out of it, we should treat other people with dignity, even if they are treating you with disrespect. And why? Because they're part of God's creation as well. And as believers, we should not allow our speech to be filled with insults and disparaging remarks. Instead, as it says in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Paul reminds the Colossians, and he's reminding you and I today, that we should always let our speech be one that builds up. Always builds up, not tears down. Second to last in this second list that Paul gives, he speaks out against the sins of abusive speech, obscene or derogatory speech. The result of anger building up and forceful expression of hatefulness with malice to do damage is always abusive speech. Paul is referring here to foul-mouthed abuse. There should be none of this in the mouth of Christians. And it's expressly forbidden in Scripture. Ephesians 5:4 says, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse gesturing, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." And in Matthew 12:36, Jesus stresses the seriousness of watching what we say when He says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." That's pretty scary, because some pretty terrible things have come out of this mouth at times. And I've had to ask for forgiveness many times. It's pretty serious, folks. Christ does not take it lightly, the things that we say, even to unbelievers. Now lastly, Paul speaks of the sins of lying. That's F on the outline. Sins of lying, which is imitating Satan, the father of lies. Paul exhorts the believers in Colossae to not lie to one another. You know, lying is a sin that's been around from the very beginning. Satan lied to Adam and Eve. Cain lied to God about murdering Abel. Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister. Sarah lied to three angelic visitors. Isaac and his mother Rebecca lied in their conspiracy to defraud Esau out of his birthright. But we're not even out of the book of Genesis. Satan loves lies so much that he's spoken of in Scripture as the father of lies. The sad part is he's even lied to himself in thinking that he'll defeat God and His Son Jesus Christ one day. Folks, lying is a very serious problem today. It hasn't changed from when Paul was writing these Colossians. It's alive and well today. Paul strongly encourages all believers to not lie to one another, for it is nothing more than imitating Satan when you do. And that's the last thing you want to do. You want to be imitating Christ. Okay, now it's time to discuss Paul's cure for these ills, and that is for every believer, 4 on your outline, to put on the new self. Colossians 3:9-11, I'll begin in the second half of 9, says, "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." We, as children of God, are to lay aside the old self. And we're to put on that new one. The old self is the unregenerate self, the former creature we were before God drew us to Him and we accepted Christ as our Savior. The new self is that regenerate self. It is what we are. It is what we are in Christ. Paul wanted so badly for the Colossians to behave as that new person, the one that's hidden with Christ in God. The new self walks a different path, folks, than the old self. That man or woman, they walk in divine love. They walk in God's truth and in wisdom of knowing the Savior as their Lord. There's no fence sitting on this one. You're either in Christ or you're still dead in your trespasses. And if you're truly in Christ and then put on that new self, then Paul says right here that A, you're being renewed to a true knowledge. Being renewed to a true knowledge. You and I know that possession of the new life brings regeneration. A changed person. And for one to believe that you can be in Christ and continue to live as you did before you did, you are mightily deceived. Unfortunately, though, today, if you believe this, you wouldn't be alone. There's professors and seminaries that still teach it today. That you can make a profession of Christ and go on living the same life that you did. You can't find it in Scripture. It's not there. You're a changed person. You're a new creation. You're a regenerate heart. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." As our old self is ever decaying away, Our new self must continue to grow in Christ. And that's what Paul's referring to here with the phrase, true knowledge. The renewing process refers to an ever-deepening knowledge of Christ. Without knowledge, there is no growing in the Christian life. And from mature knowledge comes holy living. As you focus your eyes above and you put your heart and mind and soul on the things above which are in Christ, you begin to increase your knowledge. As you study His Word and meditate upon it and memorize it, you increase your knowledge of who He is. And out of that comes more and more holy living. There's also one other truth that Paul shares with us in these final couple of verses, and that's where there is no barriers as to who's eligible. With B there, it says on your outline, renewal, regardless of distinction. It does not matter to God whether you're a Greek and uncircumcised, and kind of read that as Gentile. What he's saying here, in that world there were two kinds of people. There were Jews, and then there was everybody else. And those were called Gentiles. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Greek and uncircumcised, or you're a circumcised Jew, whether you're a barbarian, or the very worst of the barbarians. You want to talk about some bad news people, read about the Scythians. I mean, there was even terms that they used to describe these people. I kind of got an upset stomach reading about them, what the things that they did. They were just horrible, horrible people. Barbarians are like people that are like uneducated, is what they're referring to there. Scythians are just beasts. There's simply no distinction in the family of God. Slave or free, it doesn't matter. When you get to heaven, this is the beauty of it. When you get to heaven, there are going to be people there of every tongue and tribe and nation. No one's going to be excluded because of their race or their origin or their nationality or their socioeconomic status. No one is going to be excluded. We're equal partners in the salvation provided by Christ. And so Paul tells the Colossians that they're to put to death the sins of the body, and they're to put aside the sins of the mouth, and regardless of who they are, that if they'll receive Christ and put their minds on things above, that when they reach the heavenly places, they will find believers of all distinctions. I've got a little example here, or experiment I want to do with you, because it relates relates to the application to your life. I've got, I think I can remember which one. I think this was salt. Yep. And that's sugar. Salt of the world is can be various in many things. And you pour it in here, and you stir it around, and what do you get? Salty water, don't you? And this is, that's sugar. So you pour this in here, and you stir it around, and what do you get? You get sweet water. But what you got is still water. And that's kind of what we are as Christians from time to time. Is we want to make ourselves sweeter by doing things. Or we decide to go out and have a rowdy weekend and add salt to our life. Well, this was back in the 80s. This was one of the greatest inventions that ever happened. Probably the greatest invention that ever happened to diapers. Because this is better known as AGM, absorbent gelling material. And with it, you pour it in and you stir it up. And I kind of use this as my example of Christ coming into your life. Because what happens is, after you put that in there, it's not like the salt. And it's not like the sugar. There's a transformation that takes place. And I might have done this for you before. But it took every bit of that liquid and it turned it into something different than what it was. It turned it into a solid. And it did it that quickly. the point being that Jesus Christ does that to people. And He does it in a heartbeat. And He does it even if you've got the salt and you got the sugar in your life. Christ comes into your life and He makes a change in it. And I often don't believe that people think that Christ has that power to do that. But just like the, and it'll take a minute because it's got that salt and sugar in it, but just like the transformation that's taking part in the glass, you and I, when we keep our eyes upon Jesus, when we continue to renew our spirits through the things that we do with Him, then we continue to increase in our true knowledge of who He is, our Savior and our Lord. Simply put, we're to lead a life that is centered on Christ, and we're to be transformed, and therefore not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world. And just like the song said, and I really love that song, it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And the things of what? Just like Paul said in the Colossians, the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time tonight. Thank You for Your Word which inspires us, which makes us as Christians desire to walk in that manner that's worthy of the calling that You've given us. Thank You for this particular epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossians, that we can glean out of it 2,000 years later things that are meaningful to our lives today. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would consider these words of Yours tonight, and that we would lock it in our hearts and keep those evil thoughts, those perverse thoughts, out of our minds and our hearts. And we would control our actions, Lord, and we would not have malice for anyone. We would treat all of Your creatures with respect, Father, with dignity. Pray, Lord, that You'll give us the strength to be able to do that, the courage to confront our brothers and sisters in Christ when we're not. Pray that You give us all that we need each and every week to live our lives and be a testimony that is pleasing and honoring to You. Thanks again, Lord, for Your Son Jesus, whose name I pray in. Amen.